Loving Father, in your mercy, we ask that this morning you would remind us of what you've done for us and are doing and will do in the Lord Jesus Christ, of who we are and all that you've given us in him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I am in pain. I have been in pain for quite some time. Not physical pain, not acute mental pain. It's the kind of pain that will make some of you groan and roll your eyes. And others say, I get it. I know exactly how you feel. This pain tends to come on me at some point in the middle of the week, usually in the early hours of the morning, and again at the weekend. Occasionally, I get some hope of relief, but that hope is regularly dashed, with the pain growing in intensity as is mixed with more and more disappointment. A series of specialists have been brought in to ease my pain, but five of them have now failed to find a solution, with a sixth on the way. And still, Manchester United, the team I have supported since I was a small boy, are limping from one catastrophe to the next. Now, I can see in some of your faces that mixture of incredulity and contempt that non-sports fans reserve for those of us who are afflicted in this way. And yes, I concede that probably catastrophe is too strong a word to use about a game of football, but I share my pain with you for a very specific reason. Over the past months, every game I have watched has gone pretty much the same. We have been so abject that the game is basically over by halftime, at which point the commentator says something like, and I wonder what on earth, insert name of latest manager, will say to try to turn this around. What can one person say to try to galvanize, encourage, enthuse a group of people who are struggling, underperforming, getting hammered? Now, there are several well-worn techniques. There is yelling, giving the players what is bizarrely called in soccer circles the hairdryer. There is the tactical approach, putting up charts to show where you're going wrong. There's the silent treatment, the arm around the shoulder approach. There's the Winston Churchill method, using great rhetoric to rouse the troops. But why am I talking about all that? Well, it's because the book of Hebrews is basically like a halftime team talk for Christians who are being hammered on every side, who are being hard-pressed by the authorities and wooed by those who would love to welcome them back to this synagogue as they encourage them to give up. Remember, the pastor who's responsible for Hebrews is speaking to people who are flagging. They're confused. They don't know what they're doing. They're on the point of giving up, even though there's still half a lifetime to go. He writes and speaks. He preaches to help them keep going. He wants them to hear these words and walk back out onto the grass with their heads held high. Not because he sharpened their tactics or even put some fire in their belly with brilliant oratory, or even that he's persuaded them to believe in themselves, but simply because he's held up Jesus, our great high priest, before them, because they've been energized and emboldened by Christ himself. Now, last week we saw how in chapters 8, 9, and 10, the pastor creates a sweeping symphony on the work of Jesus. In each chapter, remember, he moves from the sanctuary that Jesus enters to the sacrifice he makes to the covenant which he establishes. Now, in this chapter, we'll see the movement again. But as he takes us on this journey from sanctuary to sacrifice to covenant, the pastor points out six immense privileges that God has given us in and through the Lord Jesus, which give us every reason to get back out there with our heads held high, to press on whether we're feeling battered or confused or weary or anything else. Now, the structure of this chapter is a little bit unusual in that the first half of the chapter is quite slow, a bit convoluted, as the pastor carefully puts the building blocks of his argument in place. And then from verse 11, the privileges which are ours just come thick and fast. So six privileges. The first one will take a little longer to get through, and then it'll be pretty rapid fire through the remainder of our passage. So the first privilege that the pastor holds up in front of us, it's a glorious reality that he keeps coming back to. We have unlimited access to the Father. Now, in 9 verse 1, the pastor embarks on a historical tour of the tabernacle, which lay at the heart of the first covenant. At Sinai, God has said, I will be your God, you'll be my people, so keep these rules and put up this tent. But look at how this tent, this earthly place of holiness, is described in verse 2. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides of gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an iron staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in any more detail. Now, the pastor doesn't repeat every single thing that's said in Exodus 24 and Leviticus 25 about the tent and its operations. But he does highlight some key things, the things that are important for his argument. Now, the first batch of details are focused on one thing, the presence of Yahweh. In the same way that the tree of life was at the center of the Garden of Eden, the seven-branched tree-style lampstand, the menorah, which reminded Israel that God was committed to relationship with them, was in the holy place. Next to the lampstand were the 12 loaves of the bread of the presence, freshly baked every week. They sat on the table, bathed in the light from the lampstand, to underline that God's people lived in the presence of Yahweh. Now, of course, only priests ever got to see this. But everyone who saw the tent knew that beyond the canvas was this graphic reminder of God's presence with his people, even if they couldn't actually get in to see it. Now, the fact that this access to God was limited is reinforced by the fact that not only was the holy place cut off from regular Israelites by a curtain, the most holy place was cut off from regular priests by another one. The altar of incense was close to the entrance of the most holy place because even the high priest once a year needed to fill the place with incense before he actually went in. And in there are the tangible signs of God's commitment to live with his people. The ark itself spoke of that. There's a golden jar of manna, Aaron's staff from Numbers 17, the sign that God had appointed the Levites to be the priestly tribe. The Ten Commandments, the contents page of the Torah. These emblems of the first covenant, these reminders that God had said, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, are in and around the ark. And above it, verse 5, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. These heavenly figures flanked the place of atonement where the blood was sprinkled once a year on the very throne of God. But nobody actually gets in to see them. Now, it's important to remember that the Old Testament's got a highly nuanced view of God's presence with his people, which the writer to the Hebrews shares. Was God with his people as they journeyed to and then lived in the land? Yes, he was. He showed that through smoke and fire and all kinds of other actions on their behalf. Was he present in the tabernacle? Yes, he was. Did he live there? Was he contained there? Absolutely not. The God of Israel is both transcendent, dwelling in the heavens, and yet he manages to be immanent, present with us. Deuteronomy 4:36 captures this when speaking about Sinai. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that it might discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. Is God in heaven? Yes. Is God with them in the fire? Yes. You see, God's presence in the tent was both real and limited. But notice here, that access to even that limited presence was highly problematic. Just look at how the pastor highlights this, 9 verse 6. These preparations, that's the rigmarole of lighting the lamps, baking the bread, preparing the incense, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first tent performing their ritual duties. Only those who are on duty and have performed the proper rituals get into part 1. And then verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Only one man, only once a year, after limited national sacrifices have been made, gets into the second section. A lot of effort, a huge privilege, but it's not exactly intimate access. Just prior to COVID, a relatively well-known Irish rock band came to play at Suncorp. I have some connection with them and managed to get special tickets for a bunch of our friends. That meant we all got into the special VIP hospitality section. We watched the concert with the band's friends and family from the riser in front of the sound desk. Perfect sound, perfect view. That was pretty special. Our friends were fairly grateful. At one point, however, while we were in the VIP lounge, someone came to get us and took our family backstage into the bowels of Suncorp to spend a few minutes with the band member that we know slightly. About 2 minutes conversation, some free merchandise, and that was it. Good fun? Yes. A rare privilege? Yes. But not exactly the stuff of close friendship or intimate relationship. And that's exactly the pastor's point. Read verse 8 again. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first tent actually says, the whole most holy place and the holy place is still standing, which is literally a parable, an illustration for the present time. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that can't perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of correction, reformation. What's his point? It's all about limitations. Under the first covenant, people like us can't get into the holy place, certainly not the most holy place, let alone into the heavenly dwelling of God to meet with him face to face. The entire tabernacle slash temple operation could only deal with ritual external uncleanness, not actual sinful impurity. Couldn't sort out our hearts. He'll come back to that in a moment. And it certainly couldn't clear the way for us to have unlimited access to God. See, the old two-roomed tent and the temple which followed were designed to keep people out, to keep everybody who wasn't a priest out of the first room, to keep everyone but the high priest out of the second room, to keep the high priest out of the second room 364 and a half days a year. God's tantalizingly present, but on the other side of the curtain, with no one allowed even a sneaky peek on pain of death. The flap of the tent remains tightly fastened. No sacrifices can do what it takes to open it. No diet gives us a right to go in. No purification rite makes us clean enough to enter. And no priest can do anything about it. The way is barred until what the writer calls the time of correction. The time when everything was fixed. When the way to God was blown wide open. Now, 9 verses 11 to 14 are very rich and will occupy most of our time. But before we mind the details of these verses phrase by phrase, hear them as a whole and see the dramatic difference which the Lord Jesus makes to our access to God. Now, there are some translation issues, so this translation is mine. When Christ arrived as a high priest of the good things that have come, then by entering a greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. After his death and resurrection, Christ arrives at the ultimate heavenly sanctuary of which the tent was a model. He walks straight into the immediate presence of his Father. And as the pastor has already said, he brought us with him. There are many ways in which the New Testament describes our relationship with God. Paul loves to speak about the fact that we're in Christ, that we're seated with him in the heavenly places. John revels in the love that the Father has lavished on us, making his sons and daughters. The pastor who wrote Hebrews returns again and again and again to the fact that Christ gives us unprecedented, unrestricted access to the Father. Remember chapter 4? Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, who's arrived like this, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast to our confession and let's with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Chapter 6, we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. 7:25, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And at the risk of stealing next week's thunder, 10 verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place through the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh, let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We have privileged, unlimited, VIP access to the Father. What more could we possibly need? One of the challenges of being a parent of young adults is having to watch them struggle to negotiate issues with which we could actually have helped. It's really hard not to say, "Why didn't you call us?" Now, of course, there can be all kinds of good answers to that question. I needed to do it on my own. I didn't think you could help. I just didn't think about it. I was embarrassed. The last time you just gave me a lecture. But, you know, we have a Father who far outstrips the best of us. A Father who doesn't lecture or point the finger or give dodgy advice or misjudge the situation. Father is never too busy. A Father to whom in Christ we have instant access, unrestricted intimacy. Why would we not call on him, rely on him, delight in him, especially when we know he's able to make a real-time concrete difference? And we've immediate constant access to him. That's the first privilege the pastor points us to. The second is also in verse 11. It's that we've already received literally the good stuff. Look again at how verse 11 begins. But when Christ arrived as a high priest of the good things that have come, the pastor's high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to unlock every benefit of his work. Because of him, we've got all the good stuff. Now, the image is a bit like that in Ephesians 4 from Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to his people. Paul describes Jesus as a great victor distributing the spoils of battle. It's a bit like Peter's incredibly dense statement in 2 Peter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his very precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. I want you to get the fact that the New Testament insists that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we have already received every good thing. Now, I know very well that there's an important tension in the New Testament between what we've received now and what is yet to come. There is a tension between who we are in Christ and the challenge of dealing with the persisting, enduring effects of our sinful nature. But I suspect that for almost all of us in this room, the tendency is to overreact against the far-reaching claims of some who promise health, wealth, and spiritual ecstasy now by going to the other extreme, and at points being so careful to speak and live as if being a Christian is just about the toughest, most miserable experience on the planet. Yes, the best is yet to come. But read what the writer says. Our high priest has already given us all kinds of good stuff now. The present benefits of salvation include the security and satisfaction and significance that are already ours in Christ. Yes, we may be broken, messed up people whose hearts are still idol factories and whose faculties still seem to operate as if selfishness comes naturally. But we are Christ's people. He has taken hold of us. He will not let us go. He's already given us everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need to be satisfied. He has united us to him by faith and made us his very own. That's who we are. We can hold our heads high as sons and daughters of the living God. Now, the pastor continues to roll out the good stuff in the rest of this chapter. But let's make sure we take some comfort from the fact that we've already got it. That's the second privilege. The third's in verses 11 and 12. We've been rescued once and for all. Verse 12, he entered once and for all into the holy places, that's the heavenly sanctuary, not by the means of blood of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 involved the slaughter of a calf and a goat. The calf for the high priest's sin, the goat for that of the people. But that too is just a shadow of the real thing. On the day when Jesus definitively and permanently atoned for the sin of his people, no animals died, but a person did. According to Leviticus 16, the high priest was able to go into the most holy place because of blood. He then smeared the blood of the bull and the goat on the altar with his hands in the middle of the cloud of incense. Now in Hebrews 9, there's no manipulation of the blood. It doesn't even say Jesus kind of walked into the sanctuary carrying his own blood. It's the pouring out of Jesus' blood in his death that gains him entry. His death as a perfect substitute for us enables him to walk in as the one who died and is risen, as he ascends to the Father, and then he takes his seat on the throne in order to rule for us. And it all secures for us an eternal redemption. Now, the classic act of redemption in the Bible is, of course, the Exodus. This is like the Exodus on steroids. This is a once-off, irreversible rescue. Remember, the original escape from Egypt wasn't like that. After the Exodus, God time and time again reminds them, do not go back to Egypt. At points he threatens them, don't do that or you'll end up back in Egypt, metaphorically at least. There is no going back on this rescue. It's eternal redemption. Now, I know there's some tricky passages in Hebrews concerning people who appear to have fallen away from Christ. And for many of us, there is no greater pain in life than seeing someone we know and love drift away from the Lord Jesus. Experientially and pastorally, this is a really difficult issue to work out in the fallen world where we live and breathe. But theologically, the pastor seems to see it here as relatively straightforward. Jesus Christ's death and resurrection achieves for his people a once and for all rescue. As Jesus himself said, he doesn't lose people. He lacks neither the power nor the will nor the means to ensure that every single one of us as his sheep makes it safely home. The Westminster Confession of Faith sums it up like this. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. We've been rescued once and for all. Whilst we may trip and stumble plenty and make slow progress, we've every reason to press on. Because we have been permanently rescued. Which takes us to the fourth privilege. And the only way I could capture what the pastor's saying succinctly is by saying we have been power washed in 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, the pastor's argument here is kind of typically Hebrew. If you thought that was good, how much better must the new version be? The old sacrificial system provided a mechanism for the people to be deemed ritually clean, which worked well enough in its own way. But now we're not dealing with animal sacrifice, but with the self-sacrifice of the triune God, as the eternal Son takes on flesh and dies, aided and abetted by the eternal Spirit. There can't really be any meaningful comparison between those two sacrifices. See, the writer says it doesn't matter whether we're talking about the Day of Atonement or the red heifer ritual of Numbers 19 when you brushed against a corpse or any other sacrifice, none of them can be compared to the voluntary substitutionary death of the sinless, flawless, eternal Son of God. Because at the end of the day, those other sacrifices didn't actually do anything. They didn't change anything. They were part of a system set up to point to something else, point to something more powerful that actually brought about real-time actual change. And the pastor says that Jesus' death has done that. Jesus' death has purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, that's a really unusual phrase. It brings together two things. The idea that we've been cleansed or purified, we've been washed, but also that we've been empowered. Our conscience here is the faculty that works out whether things are right or wrong. A faulty conscience will inevitably lead us into a vicious circle of sinful action, called dead works here. But 9:14 shows that our faulty conscience has been cleaned up and recalibrated to enable us to serve the living God. It's just another way of talking about what he quoted last week from Jeremiah 31, having the law written in our hearts. The sacrifice of the eternal Son, in reliance on and cooperation with the Spirit, has made a real difference to us. It's made it possible for us to please the Father as we gladly serve him. We have been power washed. Or as Calvin said, we are not cleansed by God so we can immerse ourselves continually in fresh dirt. This week, don't sin. We don't have to. Two more reasons to hold our heads high to go. In 9 verses 15 to 22, the pastor says we've come into our inheritance. Now, Hebrews 9:15-17 is one of those rare places where our English translations really don't do us any favours at all. As we saw last week in chapter 8, we'll see again next week in chapter 10, the pastor's working through a sanctuary sacrifice covenant theme. But according to the ESV, the NIV, the NLT, presumably the BLT and everything else, he switches from the word covenant in 9:15 to the word will in 9:16. Except he doesn't. It's the same word all the way through, diatheke. Now, it is true that in Greek, the word doubled up for both covenant and will. But I think there are four very good reasons for sticking with the translation covenant against pretty much all of our English versions. Well, the first is this. Apart from these verses, every time the pastor uses the word diatheke elsewhere, he means covenant. Second, if he does suddenly start using the same word to mean something else, which is a high-risk strategy in the middle of a passage where he's already said it about three times, it seems reasonable to expect that there would be substantial payoff. There would be a real knockdown argument. But when we read verses 15 to 18, they're actually a bit confusing if he's talking about a will. The third reason is that even if diatheke should be translated will in verses 16 and 17, in verse 18, it clearly means covenant again. So in the fourth reason, the passage actually makes much more sense in the flow of both this chapter and chapters 9 and 10 as a whole if the pastor is still talking about covenant. So here then is how I think we should read Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Okay, now he's laid out the principle there for us. What he says is based on the fact that covenant breaking deserves death, which is then where he goes in verse 16. Okay, for where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who entered into the covenant must be born. For a covenant only operates effectively, keeps working at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who entered into it but broke it is still alive. Covenants only work if the penalty for disobeying is effectively death. Verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Now, it's a little bit tricky, but you get his point? If you're going to get the benefits of a covenant when you break it, someone has to die. That's the entire logic of the first covenant. God says, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. What happens if we muck it up? Shed blood enables your covenant experience to continue. I wonder how the new covenant's going to work. Not even the first covenant, verse 18, was inaugurated without blood. Blood has to be shed so that those people who are part of the covenant but break it can receive and enjoy the blessings. So what has happened? Christ has shed his own blood. That's why he's the mediator of a new covenant. And he does it so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Do you see what he's saying? For their encouragement, he says, the great news is Jesus sets up and runs the new covenant, and he's actually made it possible for us to receive the promised eternal inheritance, the life with God that starts now and runs on forever, that we get to enjoy life as part of his people. It's because of the death of Jesus that we get to enjoy what was anticipated by every promise made to Abraham and at Sinai and Moab and Shechem and every subsequent expression of God's covenant faithfulness. And it only works when covenant breaking is paid for with blood. Remember, that message is everywhere in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. You can see that from verse 19, where the pastor gets a bit carried away as he draws on Exodus 24, 3 to 8. He pulls in basically every ritual he can think of. This is the whole sacrificial box and dice in one verse. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, he got water, he got scarlet wool, he got hyssop, and he sprinkled everything, the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. There's blood everywhere. Why? Because it's only through death that we get to enjoy the benefits of the covenant as those who are covenant breakers. It's because of Jesus' death that the new covenant is swung into operation, and we get to enjoy the inheritance which is ours, not by right but by grace. We get to be heirs and to enjoy the very riches of God. The writer says, look, Jesus dies so that we get to enjoy everything that God has held out to his people as his sons and daughters from the very beginning. And then one more right at the very end. Verse 22, he adds one more thing that's been implied but not spelled out yet. We've been set free from the penalty and power of sin. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, the pastor says. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If the Levitical system made one thing clear, it was that the shedding of blood mattered. It may not have been entirely clear why God was willing to accept a substitute sacrifice for people like us, or exactly what was going on when that sacrifice was made, but you really couldn't miss the fact that someone had to pay. Someone or something had to forfeit its life. Blood had to be shed. And now it becomes clear. Because actually, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. When Matthew records the Last Supper, he tells us that Jesus said these words, "Drink it, all of you," as he holds up the cup, "for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness," really the remission, it's the same word, "of sins." Stephen Charnock, in the book that I mentioned last week that I'm reading, Christ Crucified, writes this. "Since there it was obviously unbecoming for the majesty of God to be satisfied with the blood of a calf or a goat, since it bears no proportion to the sin of man, since God never intended those institutions to be permanent, since the threatenings of law must, if God be a God of truth, have their accomplishment either in the person offending or in some substitute for him capable of bearing them in his stead, there must be some other sacrifice suitable to the majesty of God, able to make expiation proportionate to the sin of man, a sacrifice actually able to remove the guilt and pacify the conscience, to bring rest to God and security to his people." The pastor says there is such a sacrifice. It's the shedding of the blood of the eternal Son. In his death, there is forgiveness. The word is remission, not just sin wiped away, but our being released both from its penalty and its power. Hear these words of Paul's from the beginning of Romans 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Or as Jesus himself says, "If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." This is what has happened to us. We've been freed from the penalty and the power of sin. We are so privileged. I hope you can see and feel what the pastor's doing here. There's not really all that much in this chapter that he hasn't at least hinted at before. But he's piling up reasons on his readers for them to hold their heads high and to press on, rather than wilting under pressure. To remember who they are and who our God is and what the eternal Son has done and is doing and will do. Our great high priest, the mediator of a new covenant that actually works and delivers change and forgiveness and healing and hope. We really do have every reason to keep going. We may be struggling with COVID weariness. We may be plagued with uncertainty about the future, whether our own future or the future of QTC or the future of the world. We may be racked with self-doubt, trying to come to terms with who we are, how the events of the past have scarred and shaped us. We may be battling anxiety or lust or arrogance, or a thousand other things. But hear this. Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. What does that mean? For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We have every reason to serve and love and obey and treasure and follow and worship him. So let's do it. Let's pray together. Our God and our King, thank you for all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the mediator of the new covenant, our forerunner, our rescuer, our elder brother and our King. Our Father, we ask that today you would so work the message of his grace shown to us in his life and death and resurrection and ascension and session at your right hand, that we might love you more deeply, that we might commit to you more wholeheartedly, and that we might press on in the strength that you supply for our good and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.